Have you ever wanted a concise resource on the history of Christianity from the time of the apostles through today? Well, we have just the book for you. It's titled The Church from Age to Age, A History from Galilee to Global Christianity. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Church from Age to Age by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, The Church from Age to Age, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. That's the Amen Choir of the First Baptist Church and the National Philharmonic Orchestra of London with the Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's playing right now at Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Here's an email, by the way, that we received last night from Carl. He writes from Pretoria, South Africa. He says, greetings, I want to thank you for arranging the resurrection music online. We are enjoying it. That's what LutheranPublicRadio.org is all about. It's 24/7. It's all over the world. And it's sacred music for the Easter season, all through the Easter season, through the 50 days of Easter. LutheranPublicRadio.org. You can listen anytime, 24/7, for the 50 days of Easter. LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's often assumed that, if not Jesus, at the very least, his disciples were illiterate men. After all, they were day laborers. There's no reason to believe that any of them had an education exceeding that of the average person in first century Palestine. And who was literate in those days? Who could read and write? Some even say that Jesus himself was an illiterate man. Is there evidence for that? What does the archaeological evidence about literacy, reading, writing, books in the first century and in the Roman world have to say to those questions? We start part three of a five-part daily series on biblical archaeology today. Reading, writing, and literacy, Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. He's distinguished professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Canada and author of several books, including his latest titled Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Let's deal with just the disciples first, because that's the one that often gets tossed about. I had this question, I think, in Bible class probably a couple months ago, that these men, and there were passages cited, these men were illiterate and unlearned, and that meant they couldn't read or write at any level of literacy that we would consider acceptable today. What's the evidence?
Well, first of all, let me make something very clear. It isn't just black and white. Sometimes we think of that. A person can read or a person cannot read. A person can write or a person cannot write. In antiquity, there, as today as well, but especially in antiquity, you had various levels of literacy. And so a scribe, for example, an honest-to-goodness scribe, was somebody who not only could read and write, but could prepare his pen, whether it was a stylus or a quill made from a feather or a reed. He could make his own ink, or at least knew how to obtain it. He knew how to obtain and prepare writing materials, whether it was leather parchment or papyrus, which was very common. He might even have a small little laptop, kind of like a breadboard that sat in his lap when he would sit down and write. He knew how to prepare the writing material. So in a way, he was almost like a publisher or a bookmaker in addition to being a scribe. Well, no one claims that Jesus and his disciples were at that level in the sense of being a professional scribe with actual scribal training. So what we're really talking about is were Jesus and his disciples in an in-between position, that is, able to read, able to sign their name or something like that, able to dictate to a professionally trained scribe who would then write it down. And that's what the real issue is. So just to answer your question real simply, is there evidence that they were illiterate? No, actually not. The evidence that we have goes in the other direction. And for one thing, you know, the old text, what they say in Texas, where there's smoke, there must be fire. Jesus' movement produced literature, produced a Jesus' teaching, produced some disciples, and disciples in turn that taught others, that generated books, collected books, promoted literacy and education. Well, that's a very literate smoke. It strikes me it comes from a literate fire, and I suspect that's Jesus himself. Now, there's a lot of other evidence, too, that we can talk about that suggests that Jesus was quite literate, and one of them was just the way he debated. Think about that. When he was challenged by a scribe or a ruling priest who was literate with a question, Jesus would retort, well, have you never read? Or what does it say in Scripture and how do you read it? Or is this not why you're mistaken, because you don't know the Scriptures? Now, how in the world would Jesus be able to debate anybody like that if he himself could not read? And in fact, there's never a hint in the Gospels that Jesus' ability or inability to read was an issue. So I think when you look at the evidence as a whole, the burden of proof would rest rather heavily on those who would assert that despite all the evidence, despite, you might say, the literate smoke, Jesus couldn't read. And I don't think they can sustain that kind of weight of evidence.
Let's talk about the as you say, the world of literacy in late antiquity, first century Roman world. And you begin by saying, look, there's not only in public inscriptions, public proclamations that are posted, there's graffiti. People were writing and reading all over the place. Talk about some of the archaeological evidence that we have for this.
Yeah, that's a very good point. When I began this chapter, and we're talking about chapter 3, and I had done some previous work on questions of literacy and that sort of thing, but I was trying to get a handle on it, sort of like, you might say, a control of the evidence, assuming that it would be rather limited. I was simply overwhelmed at how much there was. I mean, we do not know today. It's not completely cataloged. There is so much material, whether we're talking about inscriptions or graffiti or the papyri and other ancient books that have been recovered. There is nobody on this planet that can give you an exact count. It's just huge. And I was visiting the Sackler Papyrus Room at the Bodleian Library in Oxford a few years ago, and the curator was there, and we're just talking. And I just assumed that the Oxyrhynchus papyri numbered in the tens of thousands, and he corrected me, and he said, no, actually, it's closer to 500,000. I was just dumbfounded. 500,000? And we haven't even published one-tenth of it yet. And, of course, the Oxyrhynchus papyri were unearthed from the city dump outside of the ancient city of Oxyrhynchus about 100 years. It was over a period of about 20 years that most of this papyri was extracted. We're talking about 500,000 documents, and some of them are books with many pages. So we're not talking 500,000 pages, 500,000 documents. And it's estimated that those documents that were recovered would be only about one-third of the entire amount, because two-thirds buried deeper, the older documents, were in fact soaked with water and were decomposing. Well, my gosh, we're talking about then, what, 1.5 million documents thrown into this particular city dump, and it's only one city out of hundreds of large cities in the Roman Empire, thousands of villages. How many millions of documents circulated? And then you could just do the same thing with graffiti and with inscriptions. There are millions. And so these things are difficult to produce. Books are expensive. Inscriptions are very expensive. And you don't expend a lot of money and time to write inscriptions or write books that nobody can read. So the best explanation is lots of people could read. And so I think the rates of literacy actually are much higher than some of the estimations that say, oh, it was just 3 or 4 or 5% who could read. I suspect it was much higher than that.
So people are reading is a normal part of life. It's not obviously universal or even necessarily. I mean, there are many occupations, many walks of life wherein someone probably wouldn't have to be able to read at above a very functional level. But it's not like the 2 to 5% that we often hear in the ancient world.
That's right. And there's another fallacy sometimes I hear in these arguments that, well, Jesus couldn't read. And somebody will say, well, you know, only 10% of the adults could read or something like that. Well, Jesus is no average person. And so how does that argument really have a bearing? And then when you look at the Jewish tradition, which emphasizes literacy, knowing the commandments of God, reading Moses, reading the scriptures, fathers, teach your sons. You know, we have these exhortations all over the place in scripture itself, but also in other writings. And so most are willing to concede that literacy among Jewish men was probably higher. But then, you know, here is Jesus, and what is he known as? A rabbi. He's called teacher. That's usually how rabbi would be translated, my teacher, my great one, my master. And what does he have as followers? He has disciples. And the word disciple, both in the Greek and also in the Hebrew, the word disciple means one who learns. And so, come on, you know, the idea that Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, but he cannot read. He has disciples who cannot read either. It really begins to be as kind of silly, and yet Jesus debates successfully with scribes, and people listen to the debate and go away amazed at Jesus' learning and make comments to the effect that he teaches with an authority that's unrivaled. Well, I just find that hard to believe, that people would react to an illiterate teacher and call him rabbi, illiterate followers that are called disciples, and then be impressed with his skill in debating literate scribes. And so the whole picture there doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so when you look at the archaeological evidence, the literary evidence, and just the style of Jesus' teaching and the way he impresses people, I think the best conclusion is Jesus indeed possessed a functional literacy. No, he wasn't a scribe. He didn't produce books in that sense, but he certainly had no difficulty in reading, probably in Aramaic and in Hebrew. He probably even knew some Greek as well.
Well, when we come back, we'll talk more about reading, writing, and literacy in the ancient world. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest, part three of a five-part daily series we're doing on biblical archaeology. I invite your questions and comments on this Wednesday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org.
Come on in and take your picture with my family in front of the White House. Check out the log cabin where I grew up. Let me know what you think of my campaign commercial. Look at Mary's fancy dress. She's mighty proud of it. Watch the Civil War like you've never seen it. Hunt for some of my treasures. And don't mind the ghosts. The Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum in Springfield, Illinois. A great place to hang your hat. Visit presidentlincoln.org. Illinois. Mile after magnificent mile.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Treadmill for the Mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Goldfish or humans? Which is most protected by the law?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In Switzerland, the answer is goldfish. Swiss law prohibits the flushing of live goldfish down the toilet, but allows for the mercy killing of practically anyone who requests it. In an article for National Review, Wesley Smith chronicles how far down the euthanasia slippery slope some European countries have fallen. It is not pretty. Smith shows that the Swiss, Belgium, and Dutch governments are allowing medical personnel to kill people who are not terminally ill. Some perfectly healthy individuals, for example, have been killed because they no longer wish to live after the death of a loved one.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part three of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology. We're talking about literacy, reading, and writing in the ancient world. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. He's authored the book Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. Let's talk a bit about Qumran because, I mean, speaking of ancient libraries, this is one that is more recently discovered and one that is directly connected to the world where Jesus moved and walked and lived and read and write during his earthly ministry.
Yeah, that's right. It's a very important library. It dates it goes back some of the oldest scrolls, 200, 250 BC, until the early decades of the turn of the era. Most of the scrolls date around 75 to 25 BC. And so most of the scrolls at the time of Jesus' ministry would have been anywhere from 50 to 100 years old. It's a living library in Jesus' time. These men at Qumran were still busy. We call them Essenes, probably meaning doers of the law. And it's the same language James uses, Jesus' brother in the letter of James. And so they collected books, they studied books, they wrote commentary, they had multiple copies. They were very concerned that Scripture was interpreted correctly. They were very concerned about calendar matters. They were very scribal, very literate, and very learned men. And it's interesting that Jesus' own movement overlaps in some ideas. Of course, they disagreed very noticeably in other areas, but Jesus' movement is similar. It's a similar movement. It quotes many of the same books from Scripture. It interprets many passages the same way, seems just as interested in collecting books, writing commentary, fulfillment of Scripture, and that sort of thing. And so I think it's important to study the Dead Sea Scrolls and the early Christian writings side by side because they do clarify and illuminate each other.
Now, some might say, well, these are a library of, I wouldn't say scholars, but religious devotees, and it wouldn't have been something accessible to the general population. Is that probably pretty accurate?
It's true in one sense that, yes, if you or I went back in a time machine to this period of time and you and I decided to take a walk out into the wilderness and visit the Qumran people, I don't think they would be hostile toward us, but I don't think they'd be very inviting or welcoming either. I don't think they would say, come on in and sit down and check out a couple of our scrolls and read them if you like. I don't think they'd be quite like that. However, the interesting thing is that in analyzing the handwriting of the scrolls, and believe it or not, that's what scholars do, we have 900 scrolls, 210, 20 of them or so, are Bible scrolls. The other 680 or so are not Bible scrolls, but commentaries, worship, hymns, calendars, and things like that, rule books. In studying them, we have detected the handwriting style of a number of scribes that were Essenes and men who were there. However, most of the handwriting is of people who weren't part of their movement. And so these scrolls, many of them were produced elsewhere in Israel. So, you know, your question's an interesting one. Sure, they are guys who are there at the Dead Sea and probably not overly inviting and not ecumenical in spirit at all. However, these scrolls came from all over the place in Israel. And so they are exemplars of literacy and interest in scripture and reading and writing elsewhere in Israel and not simply limited to a monastic-like community in the, out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere.
It's not directly connected to the ancient Near East, but it certainly is of the proper time frame. Let's talk about the ruins of Pompeii and Herculaneum, famous for their preservation under piles of volcanic ash. What have we discovered in those well-preserved ruins that could help us understand archaeologically reading, writing, literacy in the first century?
Well, very good question. You know, what we have, thanks to Vesuvius, which erupted in the year 79, so it's very important for the early Christian church. The year 79, two or three of the Gospels by then have been written and are beginning to circulate. All of Paul's letters have been written and are circulating. So it's a very telling period of time. The Christian church is active in Rome. And so not that far away is Mount Vesuvius, and it erupted in 79 and buried two cities, Pompeii and Herculaneum, along with a few smaller villages nearby. Well, what that volcanic ash did was just like took a snapshot. It actually stopped life right in its tracks at that period of time and then preserved it right up until the modern time. And, you know, we still haven't finished excavating those two cities. So what we have is something that we don't have anywhere else, and that is we actually have buildings still standing, two-story buildings in some cases, plaster and paint still on the walls, and, of course, artwork, signage, and graffiti. And so everywhere else, this would have been on walls, but everywhere else, the walls would have long since crumbled, and the writing would have long since eroded away and disappeared. But not there at Herculaneum and Pompeii. It's all there in the walls. And it's amazing how many graffiti and inscriptions we have. Sometimes it's beautiful artwork. Sometimes it's ugly scrawl. Sometimes the graffiti are quite humorous and very wisdom-like. Sometimes the graffiti are very vulgar, politically motivated. Sometimes humorous. Sometimes very threatening. But what we notice is the graffiti is every place. And every situation reflecting those who are well-educated all the way down to people that you would not think could be literate. And so it leaves us with the impression that people could read and write from all walks of life, and that could suggest that, you know what, maybe people in the Roman Empire in the first century were more literate than we at one time thought.
Now, when we look at all of the evidence of, as we've compiled it together archaeologically, what else is there here that we should take note of that will give us a complete picture of first century literacy in the Roman world?
Well, I would add one more thing. Vindolanda is in Britain. Vindolanda is not far from Hadrian's Wall, and so that's way, way out west. If you're a Roman citizen and you live in Rome, that's about as far to the west as you can go and still be in the empire. And so what do we find? We find the same evidence of literacy there from all walks of life. We have common soldiers, servants, wives of soldiers who are able to write Latin, able to read letters and write letters. And the Vindolanda little tablets, little wooden books, date to the end of the first century, beginning of the second. So we've got literacy far away that represent all walks of life. We've got literacy just a few miles from Rome, right in the center of the empire in the first century, suggesting literacy from all walks of life. And then, of course, you go to the east, about as far east as you can go, which would be the Dead Sea. That would be right on the borders of the Eastern Empire. And we have substantial evidence of literacy. Now you go south into Egypt, and we have a half a million documents that we've unearthed from one city alone, and that's Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. You begin to look at that, and libraries at Alexandria and Ephesus, roads and elsewhere, and you begin to think, you know what, there's literacy is all over the place, and so it doesn't seem so strange that we have a Jesus who says, haven't you read, or don't you understand what this scripture says, where it says this and where it says that, a Jesus who is quoting scripture, debating scripture, who has disciples who end up writing books, teaching others who write books, and so forth. And so I think Jesus and his following begins, they begin to fit into a world that is a lot more literate than we understood before. And so these theories about, oh, well, you know, the New Testament writings can't possibly go back to Jesus' disciples or earliest followers because they probably weren't literate, those kinds of theories simply lack foundation and are not in step with the evidence that we now see.
It also raises, and you talk about this in the chapter, about there are instances where there is something written, and then the person who perhaps is dictating the writing will take up the pen in their own hand, and often the penmanship is rather childlike. It raises an issue of literacy, and that is, I use the example with Bible class, that I can read New Testament Greek. I can read it, and I can intelligently discuss the grammar and the vocabulary and everything there. But don't ask me to write in it. I cannot compose in it. I'm not capable of doing that. It's a one-way literacy, and I wonder if that helps us kind of understand the nature of literacy for some in the ancient world as well, where they could read, they were intelligent enough to understand what they were reading, they could discuss it, but they, if you put a pen in their hand, they might have a hard time signing the name.
Oh, yeah, you're quite right. And, of course, you immediately think of Paul's own letters. In most of them, at the end of the letter, Paul says something about, I'm writing this in my own hand. I, Paul, write this letter. This is my sign in every letter. Paul says something like that in most of his letters. Well, we find out from all of the letters that we have found, and among those 500,000 documents at Oxyrhynchus are thousands of personal letters, and you'll see the same thing. And so you'll have a nice, neat, professional, practiced hand. And then when you get to the end of the letter, you get something that says, I wish you the best, hugs and kisses, something like that. Greetings, goodbye, good luck, something like that. And then the person writes his name. And the letters are larger. They're clumsy. It's clearly an unpracticed hand. We saw that in the Latin letters in Britain that I mentioned a minute ago at Vindolanda. We see this in Greek letters. We see Paul saying the same thing. So I've had students say, well, you know, if we ever found an original letter that Paul wrote, would we know it? And the answer is yes, we would, because the way it was signed would be very different.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about the particular Jewish context for literacy that Jesus would have been familiar with, grown up in, with Dr. Craig Evans.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Wednesday afternoon, April the 25th, part three of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology, on reading, writing, and literacy in the ancient world. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. Dr. Evans, let's talk about the Jewish context. You've alluded to it several times here in this section of our conversation, that the world in which Jesus grew up was generally literate, but in the Jewish context, would you argue that there, at least among the males, there would have been an even greater degree of literacy, at least in the writings of the scriptures, and then the teachings of the rabbis?
Yes, I would agree with that, because scripture itself commands it. In Deuteronomy, fathers are told to teach their sons specifically to write the commandments on the doorposts, on the lintel, and some people, of course, did that literally. I think it's metaphorical, but they did that literally. They would even, write on your forehead, so they would have these phylacteries and these. They would write out the scriptures and roll them up in little leather boxes and pouches, and they'd be wrapped around the arm or wrapped around the head, and so on. And so there was a religious motivation to do so, and other religions in the Roman Empire did not have that. And so as a matter of fact, both Jews, and you would expect Jewish writers to claim this, but also pagans acknowledged that the Jewish people seemed to know their story a lot better, and they understood their customs. They understood why they did what they did. And so this is remarked on. So it isn't just Jewish apologetic or Jewish bragging or something like that. It was known in the ancient world that the Jews knew their stuff. And that's consistent, I think, both with literacy and with the commands of Scripture. So I think that's a very significant point.
Now, you have a part where you entertain the question, what can we learn from ancient books and manuscripts as artifacts themselves? Why is that an important question?
Well, it's very important because sometimes the old books actually have commentary. Commentary can be quite subtle we might not even know we're looking at it. That could be punctuation marks in the margins, indicating where the ancient writer believed a thought section got underway, or something that might be an introduction. So we've noticed that Isaiah 52:7, its famous verse that's made into a song about how beautiful are the feet of the messenger on the hills who proclaims the gospel, the good news, God reigns. Well, that's understood at Qumran in the great Isaiah scroll as the beginning section, the introduction to the servant, the suffering servant who is lifted up and is exalted. And so things like that, the book itself becomes a witness. Another thing we've learned from the books is just how old they are. This has been astonishing. You think of some of the skepticism in popular writing in recent years that says, oh, well, the original writing was lost, and all we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. And so by the time we actually get to the beginning of the 3rd century, where we have manuscripts in museums today that you can go and look at, why, Scripture has been copied so many times, who knows if our oldest copies really resemble the original. Well, we don't have to wonder about that anymore, because what we've learned in recovering these papyri and these other ancient books is that books lasted a long time. They were in circulation at least 150 years, sometimes 300, 400, 500 years before they were discarded. And if you think about that for a moment, we have three very early Greek New Testaments, a collection of the Gospels, a collection of Paul's letters, and the book of Revelation. Those are among our three oldest substantial portions of the New Testament. They all date around 200 to 240 AD. That is the first three or four decades of the 3rd century. That means that when the originals were written from AD 50 to 100 or so, that is the second half of the 1st century, the originals were still, more than likely, still in circulation when the oldest copies that we now have were written out. So how many generations? When you go to a library or museum and you look at these old Greek manuscripts, you could be looking at a manuscript that was written when the original was still around, still available for consultation. And so that's something else we've learned from the study of ancient manuscripts. And that is very encouraging. It should give us confidence that the old manuscripts we have, on which today's Bibles are based, were in fact very reliable and in direct contact, or very close to direct contact, with the originals.
Now, you write about something I was completely unaware of, and that is in some of the oldest New Testament manuscripts, there are one of these sigla, as they're called, is actually the conflation of the word for cross, stauros, where you end up with a little symbol used for the word, and you can have to describe it to us because it's difficult to picture in one's mind, that not only was a shorthand for the word cross, but also makes other connections. Tell us about it.
Yeah, I know. It's a very interesting thing because, you know, some people dispute, you know, how early was the cross symbol, the traditional cross made of the upright pole and then, you know, like a T with a little bit of a top. How far back does that image go? And some, of course, dispute it and say, oh, well, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, argue it was nothing more than a pole or a stake. And yet we have Justin Martyr talking about a cross and quoting Plato to make that point in the middle of the second century. And then these very manuscripts I just mentioned about probably written at a time when the originals, at least some of the originals, were still around, they do that very thing. And so what you have is the Greek word stauros, and what they do is they make a compendium, and that is they take the word and simply collapse it into an image, and all you have is a little bit of an ending so you understand where the Greek word fits in it, in terms of its syntax or grammar in the sentence. And so you blend the letters together, and you end up with what looks like a cross with a head to the right at the top, and it looks like a crucified figure, and that's called a staurogram. And so, in other words, it's just a picture of a cross, and it's a way of abbreviating a word, and we actually find them in our oldest manuscripts where we have a substantial portion of the Greek New Testament preserved. So that confirms, I think, you know, if it's become so stylized and so habitual that a scribe just writes that way right in the text of Scripture itself that he's copying, that would suggest the cross image is a very, very old one and is firmly fixed in the minds of Christians. So here we have, you know, in a way, the actual copy of Scripture itself testifying to the traditional understanding of what the cross looked like on which Jesus was crucified.
So give us the general picture now. If we could step back and get the big picture, what are we looking at in the ancient world, the context of Jesus and the early church in terms of general literacy, the likely particular literacy of Jesus and his disciples, and of the church that would follow after this? What's the
general picture? Yeah, it's a very good question. I think what we should say in light of the evidence, when you consider all of it, literacy in the Roman Empire in the first century was probably higher than at one time we thought. So in other words, reading, the ability to read would not be considered unusual. And so a Roman governor could post an edict or an inscription could be made, and he would expect that most people could read it, and those who couldn't would then be told what it says. So general literacy was higher than we expected. Among Jewish people, especially among the men, literacy rates would have been higher still, and there would have been a religious motivation to be literate, to know the Scriptures, and then obey the law. And then in that context is Jesus, known as a teacher, as a rabbi, whose followers are known as disciples or learners. That would, in my mind, suggest virtually a certainty that Jesus was functionally literate, and so were his disciples, who were then capable of launching a movement that was a highly literate movement, a movement that produced books and collected books and studied them. And that's exactly the legacy that we see in the early church from the very beginning right down to the present time, a church that promotes education, promotes literacy, founds colleges and universities. That's been the whole legacy of the Christian movement, and I think it begins with Jesus himself.
Dr. Evans, we're going to be talking with you tomorrow about confronting the religious establishment and what archaeological discoveries shed light on what the New Testament gives us in terms of Jesus and the temple authorities in particular, with about 30 seconds, a preview of tomorrow's conversation.
Well, we're going to have a lot of fun tomorrow because we're going to be talking about why it is the ruling priests reacted negatively to Jesus. And we're going to be talking about what the actual archaeological evidence is right there at the Temple Mount that will help us understand better their attitudes toward people from Galilee or people who were not priests, and why they were so protective and promoting the status quo, and why they so resented some of Jesus' teaching and comments that he made when he visited Jerusalem that fateful Passover time in the year 30.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Canada, author of several books, including his latest titled Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. You can buy this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Jesus and His World by Dr. Craig Evans. Dr. Evans, look forward to tomorrow's conversation.
Thanks much, Todd. I do too.
Again and again, we see that what the New Testament presents to us in its plain and simple meaning is an accurate picture. Now, that in itself, for mere historical interest, is pretty fascinating, that we have a real literary snapshot of the ancient world where these men, our Savior included, lived and moved and did their thing. That's fascinating from a historical perspective. But it's even more fascinating from a theological perspective, I think, that this accurate picture that is, we are talking about real events that occurred on real days, in real places, and most important of all, what Christ came to accomplish for us at a real place, at a real time, in real history, our salvation at the cross. And the earliest Christians understood that, they preached it, they wrote about it, and we are the beneficiaries. Talk with you tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. SteadfastLutherans.org.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.